May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Today is the closest Sunday to Epiphany, a day dedicated to the three wise men and how they met Christ. So we all know the story, don't we? Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, three wise men from the east, they find a star in the sky with a prophecy about the birth of God, of a king, and of a perfect sacrifice. So they head off to follow it, and they meet each other along the way, and they cross the river Jordan together and find themselves in Israel. The star takes them to King Herod, but they guess correctly that he isn't the great king of the prophecy, so they ask for directions instead. And then he does tell them where to go to Bethlehem, where they're greeted by shepherds, a grumpy innkeeper, legions of angels, with an oxen standing by and all the animals there, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Mary's arms. So they give Jesus these presents for Christmas and his birthday, and then they go home a different way to avoid the angry King Herod. But around 500 years ago, there was a misery guts who said that the story was all wrong. He said they weren't kings. There weren't three of them, and we have no idea where they came from. Apart from a general direction east, but you know, they might have been just down the road for all we know. No, the story's been embellished. You know, none of that's in the Bible. You still see people post this kind of stuff on Facebook, these like, did you know kind of slide things that they might share. And it just kind of tears apart anything fun about Christmas. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus is more fun at parties than them. And the story he told is basically the nativity story that we all know and love. Now, this sermon isn't just getting back at some know-it-all that rubbed me the wrong way. These bits of the story we tell each other each year, time and time again, we do so because they tell us a lot of important things about the Lord Jesus Christ and a few cool things about the three kings too. Now, the biggest thing it tells us is that Jesus is the desire of all nations. Last week, Andrew told us how when Matthew quoted the Old Testament in that reading, he was expecting us to know, or at least be able to look up, the whole story in the Old Testament. So Matthew left the story at Rachel crying so hard that no one can comfort her, and that would be a rubbish ending. And Matthew knew that too. But he thought there's no point going over the whole thing when Jeremiah did it so well. So he just said, go look him up. And then once we did, it all made sense. Like, oh, that is a great story. And throughout history, people thought that Matthew was doing the same thing with the wise men. And the bits he's quoting were our readings, Isaiah 60 and Psalm 72. And that's where most of what we know about the wise men comes from. So let's delve into it. In both of those readings, we see the kingdoms of Sheba, Seba, and Tarshish pop up. Now, three kingdoms is a good start, isn't it? Now, in the Psalm, they give gold. In Isaiah, they give incense as well. And the Greek word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that is frankincense. So Matthew's got that in mind. It's frankincense in particular. So it looks like these are our guys. So that's great, but is there anything else we can find out about these three kingdoms? Well, let's start with Tarshish, because you probably all know it from the book of Jonah, as there's a particularly good VeggieTales about it. Remember how Jonah went to Tarshish as far west as he could when the Lord told him to go east to Nineveh? From that story, many say Tarshish must be Spain, because that's as far west as people seem to go in the Bible. And there was a place in Spain called Tartessus, and that sounds kind of close enough. But at first glance, though, that's a problem, isn't it? Now, one of the things everyone knows about the wise men is that they of Orient are. We just sang or hummed it that together. They're from the east. So do we give up and say our ancestors got it wrong, and these passages can't be about the wise men? Well, not so fast. Whenever we want to know the meaning behind a place in the Bible, we don't go looking around ancient atlases and, you know, these kind of bibliographies and things. We look in the Bible. So what does the Bible have to say more about Tarshish? Well, the place in Spain is a good shout, but it has more to say, especially in the book of 2 Chronicles. In chapter 9, verse 21, ships from Tarshish return with apes, peacocks, and ivory. And of course, peacocks are native to India. So it doesn't really sound like Spain there. And more to the point, in chapter 20, Jehoshaphat builds ships in Ezin-Geber, where people would sail from to get to the Indian Ocean, so that those ships could reach Tarshish. So half the time, Tarshish seems to be somewhere in Spain, and the other half of the time, it's all the way in India. And those two countries are amazingly far apart from each other. And they have nothing in common on the face of it. So why does the Bible use this kind of confusing language? Wouldn't it be just better to say what it means and keep specific, placeable terms? This kind of thing is frustrating to people like me who want everything on a map and chart and spend loads of time doing that. But the way the Bible refers to Tarshish is filled with deep meaning that makes it more useful to people from every country and age than a map is. One thing Spain and India do have in common is that they're both really far away from Jerusalem or Bethlehem. When Jonah wants to go west to Tarshish, he wants to get as far away from what Jesus wants him to do as possible. And when Solomon receives gifts from Tarshish, it shows how far away his fame has reached. So the name Tarshish is like a stand-in for the most far away place possible. It's like the phrase, everywhere from here to Timbuktu. When you hear people say that, they're not referring to the specific region between here and Mali. They mean just about everywhere, as if Timbuktu's at the edge of the world, which is factually incorrect. But it carries all this meaning, and that's what we're listening for. The point of all this is to show it doesn't matter how far away you are, Jesus is in control. This king of Tarshish was showing that by traveling so far to reach Jesus. Jesus is the desire of all nations, even those that we can't reach. So let's move on to Sheba. Sheba is another nation we might be familiar with. Again, the name pops up in the story of Solomon, where the Queen of Sheba came to him to receive wisdom. Sheba was at the center of this large empire spanning Africa and Arabia. We see in Isaiah 60, when the King of Sheba brings his present to Jesus, he comes with so many other tribes, the Midianites, the Ephahites, the Kedarites, the Nabataeans. Sheba is mentioned so often because of its traders. In Isaiah, we saw them with their camels carrying immense wealth. Elsewhere, we see them as merchants, especially in the prophets. Sheba has all the wealth of the world at its disposal. In the same way that the Queen of Sheba gave her riches to the son of David to gain wisdom, so did this king of Sheba, following in his righteous predecessor's footsteps. It's not just any riches. As we saw before, it's frankincense. One of the places Sheba ruled was called the Frankincense Kingdom. We remember how the Queen of Sheba wasn't really looking for Solomon, she was looking for wisdom. And as soon as she found it, she left Solomon and went back home. Now, what the King of Sheba was looking for, and what he was showing with his frankincense, was that he had found wisdom incarnate, God the Word. Jesus is the desire of all nations, even those who have all the riches and comfort that they need. And then finally, we move on to Seba. And this is a place we're probably less familiar with. Now, Seba was the firstborn son of Cush, according to Genesis 10. In that chapter, we see the sons of Cush build great cities. Nimrod, his youngest son, built many cities like Nineveh, Babylon, and Nimrod, named after himself, as all these great ancient builders do. Essentially, these early Cushites were the models that Alexander, Caesar, and Nebuchadnezzar, and anyone else who would call themselves the great, were trying to be like. These kings would demand tribute, gifts of gold, where kings would show that they thought this other king was in charge. Think about how we pay taxes to the government because we think they're in charge. It's the same with kings, but in this king's case, it's even better because it's brought freely. We know if we don't pay taxes properly, we could be arrested or fined or something. So we make sure we do it. But this king gave this gold to a little baby who couldn't report them to the police or sort this king out himself, or so it would seem. It was freely given by someone who wanted to be a part of this kingdom. Now, with Seba, to know how great it is, in Isaiah 43, when the Lord wanted to make Israel feel special, he says he would not only trade in Egypt, this great mega power of the ancient world. He would even trade in Seba, he says in chapter 43 of Isaiah. And because Egypt's seen as the most powerful nation, we think in Jesus' eyes, Seba is so much bigger. But he would be a part freely of Jesus' kingdom. And this gold means so much when we think about how in Matthew's account of the nativity, Caesar's carrying out a census to see how much tribute he's owed. And he's counting people in Herod's land. So Herod sees Caesar as his king. But while that's going on, this king of Seba is trying to figure out how much money he owes to this little baby Jesus. Jesus is the desire of all nations, no matter how great and powerful they are. Now, the reason it's important to have three kings who represent all the nations is because the nations came from three men so long ago. Noah became the forefather of every nation after the flood, and he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And when we look into the wise men, we see that each was descended from a different son of Noah. Or in other words, all the world was represented in them. Tarshish was a grandson of Japheth. Seba was a grandson of Ham. And Sheba was a grandson of Abraham, who was descended from Shem. That's in Genesis 25, Sheba's ancestry. So what we can't miss about the wise men, but what we can lose if we're not careful, is this wonderful image of all the world being invited. And the people of every nation coming to see Jesus. When the world was so evil that it needed to be destroyed, the Lord gave the ark to be a way for those who trusted in him to survive. When the flood subsided, there was a new world free from evil. Jesus will come one day in judgment, but before he can do that, he needs to gather in all the people from all the nations, all the people that trust in him. And he has this new ship, a new ark, the church, which can weather the coming storm and save anyone in it. When these three wise men came, they were placing their hope in Jesus to lead them safely through the final judgment, as we can do today by staying in the church, this new ark. By making us look back to the three sons of Noah, we see that Jesus always had his arms stretched out to all nations. Now that we know how it's important to have three wise men who were all kings, let's look at something that even misery gets to admit, that they were magi. Now, what's a mage in the Bible? They are wise men, but they're more than that, because the Bible has so many different ways of referring to wise people, it barely narrows it down. The book they're in the most is the book of Daniel. In that book, they advise kings about spiritual matters. Now, one day, the king had a dream and wanted to know what it meant. But it was so hard to decipher, even the magi couldn't do it. And then the king's about to kill them all because they've let him down so badly. But then Daniel quickly intervenes on their behalf when he hears he's going to do that. And the Bible at this point calls the magi his fellows. He's a fellow magi. Daniel was a mage. Now, when Daniel could interpret the dream well, he was made the master of the magi, or the archmage. As a fun little aside, when the advisors of one of the next kings conspire to throw Daniel into a lion's den, Daniel lists every kind of person that betrayed him. He doesn't mention any magi, so the magi and Daniel looked out for each other. It's quite nice. Now, when we think about how these three magi in Matthew knew how to look out for Jesus coming, the biggest reason might be that the prophet Daniel once served as the leader of that ancient order. Another thing we notice is the fact that they're looking for a king to arise in Israel because of a star. In the book of Numbers, we see a sorcerer named Balaam who prophesies about Israel. And although the Magi weren't sorcerers, and they're always listed differently, maybe they did listen to just this one time to look for this star in Israel. Or maybe there's an even cooler and more ancient reason, maybe. In Genesis 1, when Moses is explaining why Jesus made everything the way he did, he says that the stars were put in place so that we could know the times. They would be signs for the times. Now, a prophecy telling them to look out for a star is a little bit like a cheat. But if the stars are already telling us what to look out for, maybe the Magi spent so much time looking at the stars, and they were so wise that they knew what it was telling them. And how do we know that they could possibly be this wise? Well, because as soon as they heard about Jesus. However they did, they went as quickly as they could to worship him. And that's the wisest thing of all. Jesus is the desire of all nations, and that's something written in the stars and known by the wisest people who ever lived. What made them so wise is that they desired Jesus. Now that we've spent all this time in the Old Testament finding out what the prophets knew about the Magi ahead of time, does Matthew have anything to add? Well, when we're looking at Matthew's account, it's interesting to see what he leaves out. We start with Joseph's genealogy, and it shows that Joseph is the true heir of King David, although there's someone else, Herod, on the throne. An angel tells how Mary's going to give birth to God. And then we skip over to the wise men. I don't know if you've watched many nativities, but that bit's way at the end. Matthew basically skipped over the whole story. Why does he do that? Well, there's a lot of reasons. One of the main things is this focus on Herod, who's a very different sort of king, isn't he? Although he seems to be wiser than the Magi, because they don't know Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, but he does. And the gifts the wise men brought were amazing, but not as amazing as this gift Herod did, which was the temple. And we see people later in Matthew marveling at it. It's an amazing gift. And he built so many cities and monuments all throughout the Roman world. Now, why didn't Jesus invite this wise, rich, and powerful King Herod? Especially given that he was so close by. The Israelites thought they were close to God. But Jesus said in Matthew 11 that the Queen of Sheba would one day rise in judgment against that generation of Israelites because she actually sought wisdom from the Son of David. She gave up her wealth and used her power for the glory of Christ. And she didn't trust in her own wisdom. She wanted to learn from Jesus. But by leaving Herod out, we might think, and keeping this king of Sheba in, isn't Jesus breaking that promise where he said, I'd give up Sheba for you, Israel? Isn't he doing the exact opposite? He's giving up Israel and he's inviting in Sheba. Is he breaking his promise? Well, in a strange way, by bringing the Shebans in, shutting the Israelites out, he's fulfilling that promise. When we think back to Genesis 10, when the Shebans and their allies are setting up all these cities that represented tyranny in the ancient world, and they were emblematic of this kind of power-obsessed tyrant from legend, we see this power-obsessed Herod, who's just like everything Sheba represented, and he was living in this kind of way like a Sheban tyrant would. But this humble king of Sheba, who's coming bearing gifts, he shows himself to be a perfect member of the true Israel, which is the church. So Herod was nothing like the king of the queen of Sheba. He and his advisors, the Pharisees and Sadducees, already assumed that they were wise. And although they had power and riches, they used them for just earthly things. The rest of the world desired Jesus, but these spiritually self-righteous people who assumed they were already right with him, they actually hated him. And right at his birth, they wanted to kill him. Now, one of the reasons Matthew wrote his gospel was to make these Israelites understand that they had royally messed up. They were shutting out those geographically and spiritually far from God when they were meant to be a beacon to bring them in. So he starts his gospel with this story, looking back to great Gentile believers of the past, and then he ends it with the Great Commission, where he sends out his 12 apostles to make disciples of all nations, looking into the future. Jesus is, always has been, and always will be, the desire of all nations. And he's going to bring them in, with or without the spiritually self-righteous like Herod. So if we look over one more time at everything we've looked at, distant Tarshish, rich Sheba, and mighty Sheba. It wasn't just about these three kingdoms. They looked like every nation because they looked like the original three nations we all look back on. They looked like all the distant, spiritually or physically, all the rich, again, spiritually or physically, and all the powerful. They were from the wisest people, and that taught them to look for Jesus. Jesus is still the desire of all nations. He is the best gift. Worth all our frankincense, all our gold, and all our myrrh, or anything else we might have. Let's trade in whatever we have for him. He is ready to receive us, no matter how far away we are. So let's go to him now. He is ready to teach us whatever wisdom we need to hear. Let's go to him and learn true wisdom. And therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, be all the glory, all the power, and all the wisdom, now and forever. Amen.